To stand for the reading of God's word. We are back in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 11, picking up where we left off last week. Mark chapter 11, verse 12 till verse 26. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 26. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots, and Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, let me tell you guys about my week from last Sunday. It was a pretty terrible week. It was an awful, awful week. Starting out with Sunday. After I preached, I came out of the pulpit, and Melissa was just like, "That was a terrible sermon. You just really got to get it together." And then I had a hard time sleeping every night, and then James from this mission team came, and he made me do all this construction work. He had this like long list of things for me to do every day. And then Kelly made me do all this stuff for VBS. He made me dance like a monkey and let kids throw stuff at me. And then on Friday morning, I woke up and my kids were all fighting and my wife was in a bad mood and we were out of eggs. And so I was running late to church. And so I went to the Minute Stop for a Spam Musubi. And they didn't have any Spam Musubis at Minute Stop. And so I went outside and I cursed the Minute Stop. I said, "May no one ever get a Musubi from you ever again." So if you're at the Minute Stop on Alamaha, I hope you're not looking for a Musubi. And then I get here and the Missouri team is playing octoball in the sanctuary, and that made me super angry. So I just started ripping VBS decorations apart and throwing pews and flipping tables and throwing stuff, and I made a whip out of the Cat 5 that we ripped down off the walls, and I was chasing people with the whip. I was really angry. Then I settled down, and now this morning I'm here to talk to you about forgiveness and prayer and faith. Now, obviously, none of that is true. None of that happened. Just so you know. I was the one that was making the big list, and these guys were the ones who were working their butts off, and Kelly was working super hard in VBS, and the kids got to throw stuff at her, too, and it was good. But maybe you read this text, and you think it's just a modge podge of, like, random events with some, you know, just arbitrary words on forgiveness and prayer and faith at the end. And I don't, like, why doesn't Jesus just chill a little bit? Why is he so patient usually, but this time he goes into the temple and he starts throwing things? What's happening here? Well, this is actually a very important text for a couple of reasons. First, it's important because it's been misused a lot in the American Christian experience. And so I hope we can address some of those things, although there's lots of things we won't be able to address because it's just, there's so much here. But it's also very important because it points to the major shift that Jesus brings to the hope that all of the world has in the gospel. It really points to a new understanding of who the people of God are. And what the hope is for the rest of the world. So last night, some of my friends got together to watch Max Holloway fight Dustin Poirier. And obviously there was all kinds of build-up to this fight. It was like a trilogy fight. It was this title fight. And they had, you know, there was a big deal. And there's lots of trash talk and promotional stuff on the forefront. But last night, they actually fought. Well, we've seen all kinds of the hype, all kinds of the promotional material leading up to this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. Well, this really is round one. This is the beginning of 10 significant conflicts between Jesus and the Pharisees that we're going to see over the next few chapters. He obviously came to Jerusalem to pick a fight. And this text helps us to see why? And it's all centered on this new understanding of who the people of God are and what hope there is for the rest of the world. So this morning, I have 3 points. If you're taking notes, I'm going to give you the 3 points up front so they can get that out of the way. I want you to see the disappointing plant, the disappointing people, and the disappointed prophet. And I think that if we break it down this way, it's just going to help us understand why all these random things are put together in this passage. The disappointing plant, the disappointing people, and the disappointed prophet. So let's dive right into the disappointing plant. So if you look at verse 12, on the following day they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went, couldn't find anything on it. He came to it, cursed it, may no one eat fruit from you again. And then later, after he cleanses the temple in verse 20, Peter sees it. He sees this. It's withered. So this curse was obviously effective. The tree dies. So what's the deal with Jesus cursing this plant? Now, if I want strawberry guava, I'm not going to go hike to get strawberry guava in the summertime, because strawberry guava grows in the fall and in the spring. If you want strawberry guava and you go on a hike in the summer and you come up to a tree and it doesn't have any guava on it, you ought not be angry. You ought not be cursing that tree. That's your fault for looking for guava in the middle of the summer. It doesn't grow then, right? Why is Jesus angry here? What's happening? Well, there are many different explanations. One is that there's a type of bud on this particular fig tree that it should have been producing that was edible. Even though it wasn't a fig, it was a little bud after the flower. It was edible. And so Jesus was going up, not looking for figs. He was looking for something to snack on. And he didn't find any, so he was angry. Another explanation is that Jesus did this as a means of displaying the power of faith in a prayer, according to the end of the passage where he says, have faith in God, you'll cast mountains into the sea, and whatever you ask in prayer, believe it, and you will receive it, right? And while I respect the people who have landed on those interpretations, I don't think either of those are most consistent with the whole passage here. I think there's a better way to take this, and that is to take the text to see it not really being about the plant at all, but rather it is a parable. So my kids like Kung Fu Panda. It's a great movie. There's that one scene where the tortoise is talking to the rat about the peach tree, but it's not really about the peach tree. It's about how the rat needs to be a good karate master to the panda, right? Sorry if I got all that wrong, but I'm used to Lord of the Rings. I'm giving you guys a non-Lord of the Rings reference here. It's great. It's not talking about the peach tree. He's talking about the panda. That's exactly what's happening here. They got that from Jesus. Jesus isn't talking about the fig tree. He's talking about something else. This is a parable. And the reason that I think this, I'm going to give you 2 reasons I think this is true. The first is the context. If you look at the context of our text this morning, the incident with the fig tree is split in two. And right in the middle of that incident, you have Jesus going into the temple and cleansing the temple. And you can either take this section of scripture as a couple of really random events, cursing a fig tree, cleansing a temple, tree is withered, teaching on faith, prayer, and forgiveness. Or, as we're fond of doing around here, you can take it as a consistent and connected passage when considered as a whole with a purpose that is greater than any one little part of the passage. The second reason I think this is not about the fig tree, but it's about something else, is because of the imagery that he's using, this fig tree imagery. So if you look throughout the Old Testament, Israel is compared to a disappointing fig tree or a fig tree that's going to be destroyed over 10 times throughout the Old Testament. I'm going to give you a few of those examples. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine or figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." Or in Hosea chapter 9, it says, "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing that they loved." A few verses later, he picks it up and he says, "Ephraim is stricken and their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit." Over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, that example is given about Israel. They are a disappointing fig tree that's not bearing fruit, or they're a fig tree that the Lord is going to destroy. And so, considering the context and the use of the fig tree imagery, I think that this passage, instead of being about a disappointing plant, is rather about a disappointing people. So let's look at that. A disappointing people. Notice that it's as he's going to the temple that he curses the fig tree and then goes into the temple and causes all kinds of trouble, right? Let's look at verse 15. "They came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?'" He's quoting Isaiah 56. I'm just going to read you a few verses before from Isaiah 56. It says, "And the foreigners," so this is, he's talking about the foreigners. Those are Gentiles, those who are not Jews, those who are not Israelites. "The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." I want you guys to remember that language, mountain. "Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples," or all the nations. "The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, 'I will gather yet others.'" I will gather Israel, and I will gather yet others to him besides those who are already gathered. So if you look at the purpose of man in Genesis, what is the purpose of man in Genesis? It's to reflect God as his image bearer, right? We're created in the image of God. And we were created to reflect his glory and to spread that glory all over the cosmos. Now, did we do a good job? No. Messed up real bad, right? Big no-no. So what God does is he takes a single man, Abraham, and he sets him apart. And by faith, Abraham is declared righteous. And he's promised that his descendants will outnumber the sand on the beach. All the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham's family. So Abraham's family grows and eventually becomes Israel. And does Israel welcome the nations? No, they don't. They mess up real bad too. To the point that when you reach the New Testament, there's actually a deep animosity between the Jews and the Gentiles. And a part of their misguided hope, the Jews, their misguided hope in the coming of the Messiah is that he would come and conquer and drive out the Gentiles. So to summarize, Israel, as God's people, was planted to be a light to the nations, a tree that bears fruit and spreads, a tree that produces righteousness and holiness and reconciliation between God and man. They have his word, they have his law, they have the temple where one might go and be near God. They ought to be drawing people near, and people ought to come and find good fruit there. But instead, they find nothing and they go away hungry. Do you guys see what Jesus is illustrating for us? And this isn't one of those passages where you read it and you wonder, like, how does Jesus feel about what's going on? It's very clear what Jesus feels. He's very disappointed. Disappointed is actually a pretty mild word for what Jesus is in this story, right? But it would have messed up my three-point outline if I'd used something other than disappointed. So he's disappointed. He's a disappointed prophet. He's extremely disappointed. This is an intense story. This is the one who said, let the children come to me. And now he's coming into the temple and he's flipping things and he's refusing to let people walk through. And according to John chapter 2, he made a whip and was driving people out. He is a disappointed prophet. Now, why do I call him a prophet? Why come a prophet? Well, because this section of scripture is incredible. First, he miraculously destroys the fig tree. It's a miracle story. So this is a miracle story. And this isn't like the time where you couldn't figure out the light water balance for your succulent. Like he miraculously destroyed this plant through curse. Jesus cursed the established tree and it died. Not only is it a miracle story, but it's a parable. He's giving a parable through his action. We just talked about it. It shows that Israel should be producing fruit and the reconciliation of the nations with God. And they had the word of life to feed the nations with, but they didn't. Not only is it a miracle, and not only is it a parable, but it is also a prophecy. What does Jesus say to the fig tree? May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And if this is a parable about Israel, it's a pretty scary parable. And sure enough, we're going to come to a passage in a few weeks where Jesus will tell his disciples that not one temple stone will be left that is not thrown down. Jesus is deeply disappointed. He's angry. He's wrathful over what has become of the people of God. In the account of Matthew, it tells us that Jesus actually takes up the task that Israel should have been doing all along. It's in Matthew chapter 21. He comes into the temple, he cleanses the temple, and the blind, and this is verse 14 of Matthew chapter 21, it says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus says to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise? So Jesus is saying, this is what you are here for. This is what you ought to be doing. You ought to be the one receiving those who are broken, receiving those who are blind, receiving those who are lame, to proclaim healing to the nations. But they had instead become this massive, bureaucratic, elitist organization that stiff-armed people who needed to be brought to God. They were so crooked that when Jesus was miraculously healing the blind and the lame, they got angry at him for it. Can you imagine being so bitter at someone that even though they are working miracles of healing, you hate them? And Jesus is angry, righteously angry. And Jesus starts to tell parables against them, and he prophesies against them. And ultimately, he helps us to see that he has come to fulfill what they could not. He is the new and better king, which we talked about last week. He rides in the way that Solomon did to take the throne of David in triumph. He is the new and better Israel who climbs the hill of the Lord in righteousness to worship in righteousness God and welcomes to himself the blind and the lame that they may be healed. He is the new and better kingdom who conquers not by military might but by sacrifice. He overcomes sin and death. He overcomes separation from God. He makes a way for everyone outside, Jew and Gentile alike, to come and to be reconciled to God. The disappointed prophet exposes all the weakness of the people of Israel, all the things that they could not accomplish and provide. He comes to show that there is a new and better kingdom that he establishes. And this morning, I want you to know, more than I want you to know anything else about this passage, that there is a new and better kingdom established in Christ. So some application points get really practical on Christian living, right? And some application points get really practical theologically. I've gotten in trouble with Nick. Every once in a while, he'll tell me, like, stop telling people your points of application aren't practical if they're big theological truths. Big theology is practical for your life. What you believe is very practical. So, Nick, you're welcome. This is very practical theological points. I have three of them for you. They're all centered around the fact that I want you to know that there is a new and better kingdom that is established in Christ. So let's throw out the first point. There is a new and better kingdom. I want you all to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Just real quick, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So we are those people who were separated from the people of God. You guys see that? That's who we were. Unless you're Jewish, that's who you are, right? You're a Gentile. Jew or Gentile. And if you're a Gentile, you were separated from the Jews. And the Jews had access. They were the people of God. We needed to be reconciled to God, but we couldn't be. There was no access. The people of God had it. We didn't. We were left out in the dark. And what we see, according to our text this morning, is that even Israel was unreconciled to God. Look at verse 13. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of the covenant, by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one," right? So what is that? Both one. Jew and Gentile made into one. "Has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile and between God and man, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Do you see that Israelite, Jew, and Gentile both need reconciliation with God? And Jesus has made a way for Jew and Gentile to be reconciled to God. It would be miraculous. Listen, it would be miraculous if Jesus just came to make a way for the Jews. But he made a way for those who were on the outside, those who were far off. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. So Jesus came and he preached peace to the Jew and the Gentile, for neither had been reconciled to God. They were nearer. They had the prophets and the covenants and the temple, and that system had failed. And if they were out without hope, what are we? But Jesus has made a way. He became the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice. He did what Israel could not do, what the priesthood could not do. He made peace between God and his rebellious people, and he made peace between God and those who were not even his people. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So now you are not far off. You are not strangers and aliens. You are brought into the household of God. You are called a child of God, and you are being made into a dwelling place on the foundation of Israel, on the foundation of the Jews, the prophets and the apostles. Jew and Gentile are now becoming the true temple, the dwelling place of God. And this kingdom, this people, this temple is not disappointing at all. In fact, if you look in Ephesians 3, Paul tells us that this new kingdom, this church, is the multifaceted wisdom of God that he holds up and he brags about it to angels and demons. He takes the church and he holds her as a trophy in front of the kingdom of darkness, and he says, "Look at what I have accomplished. Look at my glory in this church that Christ has purchased." He is not disappointed anymore. You can see that this morning. There's a new and better kingdom that is established in Christ, and the prophet is not disappointed. So I want you to know that. There's a new and better kingdom. And I want you to know that this new and better kingdom is sure. It's sure. This is where I want to take some time to address some of the very American ways that this text has been interpreted. Look at the end of our text today. This is the end of our text today in verse 22. Jesus answers them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespass." So again, if you choose to interpret this text by chopping it up into little pieces, instead of understanding it all together, this just seems like a really, really random micro lesson on prayer, followed by a really, really random micro lesson on forgiveness. One of these, it doesn't, like, it's a bit scattered and random, right? Does everybody feel that? Like, when you read this text, like, why is Jesus going from fig tree to forgiveness to prayer? And yet, there are churches, there are many churches and many pastors who will tell you, based on this text, that if you have enough faith, if you have enough belief within you, if you somehow manifest enough power within the faith by which you pray, then your prayers will always be answered. And every prayer, any and every prayer. And if your prayers aren't answered, it's because you didn't have enough faith. You didn't manifest well enough. You didn't believe that it was yours. And I'm not going to tell you that this morning. Now listen. If any of you walk out of here today saying, "Well, Pastor Jay said we shouldn't pray," I will really become like Jesus in the temple and flip things. Like, I'm going to be so upset if you guys take that away from here. I want you to pray. I want you to pray so much without ceasing. I don't want you to hyper-spiritualize your prayers. I want you to pray for earthly physical things like a pay raise at work, like for health, for recovery from a sickness. I want you to pray for simple things like your child's pets and things like that. I want you to pray for healing from cancer. When your gas light current comes on and you're like really far from Costco, I want you to pray. I want you to pray in that instance. Like, I want you to pray all the time. When your kid is getting bullied at school, I want you to pray. I want you to teach them to pray. Does everybody hear me saying that? You should pray. And when you pray, you should do so with a deep, unshakable, almost presumptive attitude. When I say almost presumptive, what I mean is, like, I have a child, and he knows that I am his father, and he knows that when he is thirsty, I care deeply. And I want to get him something to eat or drink. Almost presumptive confidence that God will answer you. Don't pray out of obligation, but with a great hope and assurance in the power of God. He can overturn mountains, and he has. But here's the most important thing for you to remember when you're praying, especially when we consider this passage. It is that your prayers are ultimately answered in the coming of the new and better kingdom that is sure. Think about it. So we covered this when we introed Mark. Think about who this writing would have been coming to when it was written. It would have been primarily intended. Mark was writing this for Christians in Rome who had heard and believed the gospel, but didn't have a written account. And the Christians in Rome were under really, really heavy persecution from the Romans and the Jews. And here, what do they see in Jesus' instruction to pray? Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. But again, remember, what mountain? What mountain are we talking about? The mountain where the failed temple was. The mountain that was conquered by the Romans and run by crooked Pharisees and Sadducees. This isn't Jesus telling you that within you somewhere is some Avatar Jedi capacity to like take up Haleakala and throw it into the ocean. Jesus is telling the disciples, and Mark is encouraging Gentile Christians in Rome, all of whom would have been under the most intense persecution, this failed kingdom, this temple, this system that did not work, it is being overthrown by one that is better. This mountain on which the temple is going to be destroyed will be overthrown. A better kingdom is coming. A king who comes for the throne of David, a king who will expand the true Israel to all nations. This prayer is to be taken up by a people who desire the impossible, even to the point that they might be called to forgive their persecutors and welcome them into the church. That is impossible. When people have spent their whole lives hating you and following you and killing your family and persecuting you, and then they believe the gospel, you are called to forgive them. That is impossible. And yet it is what the kingdom is accomplishing. That's the kind of prayer that you are to have. You cannot manifest healing. You cannot overcome the brokenness of this world. You cannot outrun age and sickness and death. You cannot cause your friends to believe the gospel. You cannot cause your unbelieving spouse who isn't saved to believe the gospel. You cannot cause the mountain to be thrown into the sea. But Jesus Christ, the true and better Israel, who has overthrown every power and principality, who has overthrown the old system that was broken, who will not let any man or demon stand in his way, he has overcome. He can do it. He can do it. His kingdom advances in such power. His kingdom advances in such perfection. His kingdom overcomes it all, and you can know that you will be welcomed into the new Jerusalem where there will be no suffering, no sorrow, and this empowers your prayers. And sometimes they're answered the way you want them to here and now. Melissa and I have tried to keep track of all the miraculous ways God has answered our prayers over the years. It is just too much to keep up with. He loves to answer prayer. He loves to answer prayer. He loves to give his people what they need. Unlike the old temple and the old Israel, Jesus welcomes the nations to him for healing and for provision. He has answered so much prayer, and we ought to testify to that and to go again and again and again with confidence before his throne, knowing that he is powerful and that he can move mountains. Amen? But the root of our prayers for earthly deliverance is the sureness that our prayers for the kingdom to come, that Jesus has overthrown the old Israel, that he welcomes us to himself, that he is the perfected Israel, and he is reconciling all things to himself for the restoration of all things. That is sure and ultimate and unstoppable. And so when you pray for something and that prayer isn't answered, won't Christ's kingdom overcome that? So the Roman Christians prayed for deliverance from persecution, and they were thrown to lions. Were they not delivered? Are they not delivered? Were they not delivered from death into eternal life? Didn't the more impossible prayer get answered there? Don't they stand in victory now? When you pray for financial provision, but you stay poor your whole life, you are welcomed into the unsearchable riches of the eternal kingdom of Christ. Is your prayer not more truly answered in the new and better kingdom? When we prayed for Victoria's healing, did our prayers go unanswered? Kinda. But did they really? Has she not experienced ultimate, perfected healing that we cannot even comprehend? This is why it is so devastating that the American church has made these prayers about you getting what you want through good vibes. This prayer is about the conquering of the cosmos, the whole thing. Jesus' prayer is about Jesus being king. King over your poverty. King over cancer. King over sickness. King over persecution. King over whatever. He's king. He's king. There's nothing that's going to stop him. Your prayers are answered. Amen? Amen. And this life guarantees sorrow and pain and suffering, but Jesus is the new Israel, and he welcomes you to come to him for healing. You, sinful man, unclean Gentile, can come to know Jesus and be welcomed into his household. Is that good news? Do you see the glory of the new and better kingdom that we have in Christ? This kingdom is sure. It is sure no matter how many of your prayers for earthly deliverance go unanswered now. There's a new and better kingdom. There's a new and better kingdom that is sure. And there's a new and better kingdom that is for everyone. Remember that one of the most disappointing things about the people in this text, the reason Jesus was so disappointed, is how they were not lights to the nations. They were not blessing the nations. They were excluding the Gentiles. They were not fulfilling the purpose that they were given. And I want to point out the miracle of who is in the new and better kingdom. So if you ask a bunch of Missouri folks if they want to go to Maui, they'd probably say, yeah. Right? You guys probably, yeah. But if you say to that same crew from Missouri, hey, do you want to go to Maui and not go to the beach, but run a vacation Bible school all morning long, and then do construction projects all afternoon, and then sleep on the floor, and then shower in a disaster relief trailer, and all cram into little cars, all 23 of you in like two or three little cars. It was like watching clowns get out of a car. That crew would be less likely to say yes. So why do they come? Well, because Jesus' kingdom has come to Missouri. And Jesus' kingdom has come to Maui. And unlike the old Israel, the new Israel meets the needs of the nations. They come and they serve, they sacrifice, stay up till 3 o'clock in the morning scraping glue off of the floor right here. I don't know who put the carpet down, but whoever did it was worried it was going to get stolen. There's so much glue. And if you were part of putting the glue down, the Missouri team stole your carpet. Why would they do that? Because the true Israel, the new and better kingdom, it meets the needs of the nations. If you ask a bunch of Japanese local ladies if they want to spend all morning, every morning, prepping food for VBS or for a mission team of 23 people from Missouri, why would they want to do that? They did. Why would your deacons all serve so faithfully and sacrificially for so many years? If you ask Hawaiians, if they want to gather for worship with Hawaiis, Filipinos with Japanese, local people with people from the mainland, blue collar with white collar, poor with wealthy. What reason do we have for unity at all? It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for one tribe. It is for Gentiles. It's for everyone. And the unity that we have is miraculous. what Christ is creating in this new and better kingdom is miraculous. The amount of love and care that we have for people who are nothing like us, for people who are completely different in every possible way, people who have no reason for unity or friendship or fellowship with, the kind of kingdom that Jesus is creating, it's so, like, you, like, when you think about, like, all the progressives and, like, how they're, like, just trying to establish, like, look at how diverse we are, and it just falls apart the second anyone steps out of the party line. But consider the true diversity over generations and languages and ethnicities that Christ is creating for himself in this new kingdom. Is it not miraculous what he's accomplishing? And ought we not welcome people to this kingdom? This new and better kingdom? I mean, how often do we become evangelists for things that we're really passionate about? CrossFit, some movie or franchise or movie director, podcast, sourdough, kombucha, a certain piece of literature that's better than the movie franchise and you should all read it. Alan works for the Space Force, and the Space Force has what they call an outreach telescope. And they haul this thing around and they let kids look through it with the hopes that they develop a passion for that field. Christian, don't you have something much greater to point to? Do you not have something just infinitely more amazing to point people to? Who do you need to tell? Who is it? Who is it in your life? Family, friends, coworkers? Who's currently rejecting Christ? Who's currently far off? Who's currently a stranger and an alien? Do you realize we stand as a light? We stand as those who have the word of truth. We have the gospel that brings salvation to the nations. Think about our congregation. Every skin color, people from all kinds of backgrounds. It goes to the nations. Who do you know that needs it? I pray that you will go to them and that you will welcome them to the kingdom of God, the new and better kingdom that Christ has established, that's sure, it's perfect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We pray that you would help us to honor you in our continued worship. We pray, Father, that you would help us to have a great confidence in this, the kingdom that you have established and are establishing. Father, would you help us to know that it is sure? And would you help us to become bold proclaimers of the kingdom of God? We pray, Father, that you would be merciful to us in this. We ask this in your name. Amen.